this season. We'll pick it up again in the fall, and I'll let you know when we're going to start that again. But we come to our last session in the section of Matthew chapter 16 to 25. Those 10 chapters, 16 to 25, present what we've called the nature of the kingdom of God. And the nature of the kingdom of God, and the Spirit of God's been pounding it into our hearts, it is spiritual. The kingdom is spiritual. It's not physical. It's not outward forms. It's not measured by what we do or how involved we get. It's a kingdom where Christ rules the heart. It's a kingdom of the heart. It's on the inside. And it's spiritual from start to finish. Now, it's easy to say that, and we can just go through the words, but the vast majority of Christians do not believe that the kingdom is spiritual from start to finish. I think all Christians believe some parts are spiritual, but not all Christians believe all parts are spiritual. They believe underneath is a spiritual principle. But the vast majority of Christians cling to sight and pictures and forms and rituals, and they think God is pleased when they go through all of these. Anyway, God addresses that in 16 to 25. For the past several months, we've been dealing with chapters 18 to 25. And chapters 18 to 25 describe the marks, the characteristics, the traits of someone who is spiritual. In other words, if you're really in union with Christ, what will your life look like? If I'm in union with Christ, what will my life look like? Those chapters present eight marks or characteristics of the spiritual Christian. And for the past 5 weeks together, we've been on the ninth characteristic, the last one. Chapter 24 and 25, readiness, preparation. If I'm really in union with Christ, I will be ready. In the Olivet Discourse, that is chapter 24 and 25, our Lord Jesus takes the most extreme example, namely the second coming of Christ. And then he asks this question, are you ready for that? I say that's an extreme because if you're ready for that and all that that day will bring, then you're ready for anything. And you're ready for everything. And so he uses that extreme example. Get ready for the return of Christ. Because if you're really ready for that, then you'll be ready for anything lesser than that. If I'm ready for company to come at 5 in the afternoon, and I'm ready for that, and they come at 3, then I'll be ready for them at 3. If I'm ready for them to come at 5, I'll be ready at 3. And that's all he's saying. If you're ready for the end, then you'll be ready all along the way. And so that's the great message of these chapters. And of course, we've seen that the Lord takes great pains to drive those home. Now, I'm not going to review all that we've looked at. Let me just get you back into the section we're on. He ends this great sermon with two parables and an illustration. Chapter 25, 1 to 12, the parable of the 10 virgins. Chapter 25, 13 to 30, the parable of the talents. And then verses 31 to 46, the illustration of the nations gathered before the judgment throne, the separation of sheep and goats. The Spirit of God has put those three together because they consummate the message of readiness. And we've been looking at those three sections. So far, we've looked at how the three tie together as one, and we looked at the parable of the virgins. The way they tie together, the parable of the virgins, of course, they all stress the same thing. Responsibility in terms of life, opportunity. The parable of the virgins says, everyone has an opportunity. We can all have oil for our lamps if we want it. The parable of the talent says, don't bury that opportunity. And the illustration of the sheep and goats say, when you stand before God, don't say, I never had the opportunity. When do we ever see you hungry and thirsty and so on? And they complain that they never had the opportunity.
That's how they tie together. Now, last time we looked at the parable of the virgins, and the whole message of that was around oil. Some had enough oil, some ran out of oil. What is oil? Now, get the principle. Oil is the food of the flame. It's fuel. Oil is what the flame eats to stay burning. And the principle is simply this, and this is the message of the virgins, I prepare by eating what's necessary to keep my light burning. And if I stop eating, my flame goes out. If you stop eating, your flame goes out. One characteristic of a true Christian in union with Christ, he's not running out of oil. He's eating what's necessary to keep his light burning. And that's the characteristic. All right, that brings us this evening to the final parable and illustration. May the Lord illumine us as we look at this. Chapter 25, 14 to 30. Follow along, please, as I read this. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's talent. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, but he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Before we look at this parable, let me just make this comment. In Luke 19... the Lord gives another parable, which we call the parable of the pounds. Now, the parable of the pounds and of the talents look alike in many ways, but they're not. Now, Luke 19 is not the same as Matthew 25. There are a couple of big differences. One is the occasion on which the Lord gave it. In Luke 19, he had not yet arrived in Jerusalem. But here in Matthew, he'd already been in Jerusalem 3 days. 2 more days, he'd be on the cross. Also, the people he addressed. In Luke 19, he addressed the whole multitude. But here, he was just talking to the disciples. And of course, the message of the 2 parables is not quite the same. There's overlapping, but there's a different message as well. All right, let's look at the parable of the talents. In order to understand this parable, we need to nail down what the Spirit of God means by talent. He uses these figures of speech. He uses word pictures, illustration, in order to give us spiritual truth. And if we don't understand what talent is, we can't understand this parable. So let me identify talent and then give the message, the heart of the parable, and then apply it as God gives us grace in several ways. First of all, what is meant by talent? One man was given 5 talents, one man was given 3, one man was given 1 talent. I suppose one way to know what something is to know what something isn't. If you know what it isn't, you've gone a long way in knowing what it is. Sometime when you come to a problem passage in the Bible, and you can't understand what it means, rest your heart in what it doesn't mean. And you can know an awful lot about a passage by knowing what it doesn't mean. And even if you never come to what it does mean, you can have a lot of peace by knowing what it doesn't mean. For example, a lot of those passages that look like you can lose your salvation, you can maybe don't understand how to explain those, but you can look at other passages, know that there's no contradiction, and you might not know what it means, but you know what it doesn't mean, and you can get a lot of peace out of that. Anyway, let me tell you what talents are not. They are not all you are and have. Many people think that's what the talent is. It's everything you are and everything you have that God has given it to you. The gifts that God has endowed you with naturally by your birth or since you've been a Christian. You know, we're not all equal. God has given us different endowments. And so they say, see, some have 5, some have 3. We're not all made the same. God's a God of variety. Some have natural powers of the mind. They're intelligent. They're smarter than other people. It's true, education can add to that, but it has to have something to work with, too. And some people just have more gray matter in their apperceptive mass, and they can think better. Some can't. Some people have money. God has arranged and engineered their life and circumstances, so they're well-to-do. Some have power, prestige, position, influence. Different people have different talents, they say. Some people include everything, even health. Some people have good health. Some people are born deformed and with other handicaps. Some people have power in speech. They're eloquent. They can speak well. Don't do that to me. For those listening by tape, this is the 4th of July. We're celebrating and we're waiting for some fireworks. One of our young ladies is ready to have her child and I'm getting nervous. Okay. Some people think that talents have to do with these things that God gives us. Some people are mechanical. Some people have compassionate hearts. Some people play instruments and so on. And they say God has made us all. We're not all equal, but God has given us these things and we ought to give them back to God. If God has given them, we ought to give them back. Whatever He's given us, we owe to Him. Now, that's a Bible truth, that all that we have and all that we are belong to God. That's a Bible truth. All of our faculties, our abilities, our gifts, our powers, everything we have belongs to God. No question about it. It's a Bible truth, but it is not the truth of Matthew 25. That is not what He means by talent. That would be a Bible truth for everything God's ever created, whether it's a worm or an angel. Whatever God has given to any created thing, they owe that to God. Take an angel, for example. How far above man's thinking is the brain, if they have a brain, the brain of an angel, the intelligence of an angel? What powers does an angel have that men don't have? Well, you read in the Bible, one angel levels an army of Assyrian men, soldiers, thousands in one night. What power the angels have. How swift they are, like lightning. They can go to the limits of the universe doing God's command at the speed of light and so on. Where'd the angel get his intelligence? Where'd he get his strength? Where did he get his speed? You see, the way people use talents, they say, God gave them those talents. And if we have 10 talents, then they must have 10 million talents. And they owe that to God, since it comes from God. And that's true. And every angel would admit it. If you could walk up and talk to the angels, they would say, yeah, that's true. I'm under duty as a creature to my Creator. Every instant of my time belongs to Him. Every fraction of my strength, every waving of my wing, the angels would confess. There's no merit in them. It's all duty. Whether it's a man or a worm or an angel, the Bible truth is everything is from Him and it's all owed back to Him. It's all debt. Go up to an angel and ask him if he's proud because he's smart or he's strong or he's fast. And they'd reject that as treason. They'd say, come on, we got this from God. That's how we can do this. We got it from God and we must return it to God. Let me word it in the words of Eliphaz. I love this. It's in Job 22:2 says, can a vigorous man be of use to God? Or a wise man useful? Is there any pleasure in the Almighty if you're righteous? Or any profit if your ways are perfect? King James says, is it gain to Him? See, we can't make God rich. We can't improve. Everything we have has come from God. And no matter what we do, we can't enrich Him. If we live for Him, if we die for Him. And so as creatures, we owe it all to God. But that isn't what he says there in the talent. The truth of Luke 17:10 will always be ours. The truth of 17:10 is, when you do everything that's commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what was required of us. If we could live perfectly, that's required. That's duty. We haven't gone beyond duty. See. Matthew 25, I know what the talent is not. It is not talking about your natural abilities. You can sing well, don't bury that, sing for Jesus. You can play an instrument, don't bury that, play it for Jesus. You're smart, use your mind for Christ. You have ability to work with your hands and build for Jesus. He's not saying that. That's a truth of the Bible, but not the truth of this passage. That is not the talent. God's given you a poetic mind. I hope you use it for Him. If He's given you those abilities, I hope you follow the balance of Scripture and yield, surrender everything to Him. Do all unto His glory. But not in this passage. One reason I know that that's not the talent is because this one man buried his talent. Now, if the parable had read this way, he used it selfishly for himself, then I could say, well, maybe he's talking about those natural endowments. If this man, like the prodigal son, went out and wasted the talents, used it for himself. But in this parable, this man did not use it for himself. Now, if you got a mind, you say, there's one thing to say, he didn't use it for Jesus, but he got to use it. You can't bury it. He used it for somebody. He used it for himself or for others. But in this parable, he buries it. So it can't be natural talents like that. Because he didn't use it for the Lord. He didn't use it for himself. He didn't use it for his fellow man. Let me state for you what the talent is, and then I'll show you that from the passage itself. The talent is, I'll state it several ways so you don't miss it, the light of the knowledge of God. Talent is the revelation of Christ. Hold that a moment. We're going to come back to that. Let me state the main point of the principle, tie it into preparation, and then illustrate it in this marvelous parable. The message of the parable of the talents can be summarized in these words. Be prepared by being faithful to the light that you have. That's how you're prepared. By being faithful to the revelation of Christ that God has given you. Now, I'm going to come back to the knowledge of God, to the light, to the revelation. But let me say a word about faithful first. Anyone who's ever studied this passage has called attention to the Spirit's emphasis on faithfulness. Now, one truth that you get out of this parable is this. Equal faithfulness gets equal reward. you look at verse 20, verse 20. The one who had received five talents came up and brought five more talents. Master, you entrusted me with five. I've gained five more. And then in verse 22, the one with two gained two. What reward did the one have who gained five? Well, verse 21. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. What reward did the one get who multiplied his two talents? Verse 23. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Why did they get the same reward? They were equally faithful. See, it has nothing to do with how many talents. It's a parable on faithfulness. He didn't judge them on the basis of their gifts or their success or their accomplishment. Now, you won't read in your Bible, "Well done, good and brilliant servant." Or, "Well done, good and distinguished servant." Or, "Good and zealous servant." Or, "Good and involved servant." You won't find things like that. It's faithful servant because it has to do with faithfulness. Now, let me take one little bypath to drive this home. There's a wonderful illustration in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. It says, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward." Isn't that a tremendous little verse? You see, if you're going to appreciate what the Bible teaches on rewards, you have to understand this truth, that all rewards overlap. And to any degree whatsoever, you get any reward, to the same degree you get every reward. There's no such thing as getting one reward and not another reward. Take the example in 1 Kings 17, the widow of Zarephath, the Gentile widow who took in Elijah the prophet. Now, there's going to be a day of accounting. And how will it be on that day of accounting? You say, "Well, that prophet is so much better than the woman that took him in. He's so much more well-known. He's popular. The prophet's out in the front lines. The prophet is fighting with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel and so on. Elijah made an imprint on civilization and history. He was faithful." But see, the woman was just as faithful. She took the prophet in. And the Bible says, "He who receives a prophet receives a prophet's reward." You realize this? In the day when God hands out rewards, that widow will receive every reward that Elijah received because she took him in. That's going to be an amazing day for her. She's going to stand, she won't believe it when she gets rewarded for overthrowing the altar of Baal and the false religion out of Israel and all the idolatry. But indeed that's so. Every time you have an influence on anybody's life, then that person, as he goes out in ministry and living, every time he ministers to someone else, you have a part in that because you've influenced his life. Now, you folks have influenced my life. And if in any way there's any reward for me in my ministry, you've got a part of that. And the same thing's true in reverse. If I've ministered in your life and you go out, then my rewards are being multiplied over and over. You see, that's why God doesn't reward you when you die. Hebrews 11 says He's waiting because you're still earning rewards after you die. In the influence that you've put in the lives of others, in your children, in your grandchildren. So you tell your child something and they tell their children and it goes on and on. That influence, until the last ripple of your influence dies out, you're going to be still earning rewards. Now, we got this little idea of rewards. I'll probably have 5, maybe 10. There are billions of rewards in that day. That's going to be a glorious day for the Lord Jesus. See, all those rewards, you know, I didn't want to get into rewards, but they're going back to Him. And so they're just, how much would you pay the Holy Spirit if you hired Him and paid Him by the hour? How much would He be worth? Well, see, God's going to reward you according to His ability because He's doing the work.
And whatever he's worth, that's the nature and the quality of the rewards that you're going to be getting. So there's no end to it. Anyway, now ordinary people that are equally faithful will receive equal reward with all the highfalutin big wigs who happen to have greater talents and opportunities. Well, let me home in on the heart of this message. You've got to be faithful. Faithful to what? Say, faithful to your duty. Faithful to your responsibility. What is it? Well, faithful to witness. Faithful to give money. Faithful to teach. Faithful to sing. To drive a school bus. To be honest. Now, that's not what the parable's talking about. It's talking about faithfulness. But it tells you faithfulness to what? What is it that God has given us that He calls talents? What is the talent in this passage? The talent is the knowledge of God. It's the revelation of Christ. And we are to be faithful to the revelation of Christ that God has given us. For a while I was puzzled about verses 24 to 26. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow, gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Now, what's his point? You see, the whole point that the Holy Spirit has in including this revolves around the revelation of Christ. This man had a view of Christ. It wasn't true. It was false. It's not the Jesus we know. He claimed his view was, you're hard. You're exacting, you're austere, unfair, severe, hard to please. And this man's argument is this: I knew if I took your talent and lost it in my investment, you'd bust my skull. I was afraid, because you're such a tough landlord. You're so strong and you're so hard. And so, because I was afraid of you, I hid it in the ground. I knew if I'd slip up with your investment, zap, I'd get it. And because you're so hard, I had to hide it. Now, was that an accurate view of Christ, who's pictured by that? Of course it wasn't. It's all wrong. Now, he had a wrong view of Christ. But he wasn't condemned for having a wrong view of Christ. For sure, it was wrong. Our God is not hard to please. Man is hard to please. Mothers are hard to please. Fathers are hard to please. Children are hard to please. Bosses are hard to please. Neighbors are hard to please. Elders are hard to please. Friends are hard to please. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the easiest person in the universe to please. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. If you understand the Bible truth, God is not hard to please. This man had the wrong view of God. But he wasn't condemned because he had the wrong view of God. He was condemned because he didn't live up to the light he claimed to have. You see, that's the point of 26 and 27. Jesus isn't saying, I want interest. I wanted interest on my talent. He didn't even want it. When that man earned five more, Jesus never got it. He never returned it. He gave it back to him. He said, give him the other one with the man who has ten. He ended up with ten. The landlord didn't want any of that. He gave it to him, and when he multiplied, it stayed his. See, Jesus didn't want that. But what the excuse of the man was this. If he really believed the revelation he claimed to believe, if he really believed Christ was that tough, Christ was that hard, then Jesus said, if you believe that, then you would have put my money in the bank.
if you believed I'd break your skull, you would have put it in the bank. There's no possibility of losing it there. You would have done that, but you didn't even believe that. You claimed to have the revelation of Christ. It was wrong, but I won't damn you for that. But you didn't even live up to what you claimed to know. Or you would have put my money in a bank. See what the Holy Spirit is saying? A talent is your knowledge of God, the light that God has given you, the revelation of Christ. And all He asks is faithfulness to live up to that light. When God shows Himself, all He says is be faithful to live up to that light. Even if you have one little ray of light, He says, don't bury it. Live up to the light you have. Even if your view of the Lord is wrong, live up to it. And you'll become a candidate for further light, and God will lead you on. In my light, you'll see more light. But live up to the light that you have. Be faithful to the revelation of God that He's given you. And it'll increase your capacity for more light. Unto him that has, more shall be given. And your capacity increases as you walk in the light of the knowledge of God. When we say the Christian life is a life of service and a life of works, we never mean more than this: to live in the light of the revelation of Christ that God has given you. That's what it means not to bury your talent. God never asks for more than that. Not from Genesis to Revelation. Faithfulness to the revelation. That's the message here. The minimum light you can have is that one talent. And the minimum revelation of Christ is Christ as the Savior. Christ as the Lamb of God. Now, what will be true if I'm faithful to the revelation of Christ as the Lamb of God? You see, if I'm faithful to that revelation, I'll accept Christ as my Savior. I won't try to earn my way and merit with God. I'll just believe that Christ died for me and took my place. And I'll praise God for such a free salvation. That's being faithful to that revelation. Let me ask another question. How can I bury that talent, that revelation? Reject Christ. See, that's burying it. That's not good for me, for my neighbor, or for God. If I don't trust Him, if I don't accept that revelation, then of course, the Bible truth, I would be lost. The whole Christian life, and may God give us eyes to see this, is nothing more than seeing one revelation of Christ after another. If you have stopped seeing Christ, I feel sorry for you in your Christian life. The Christian life is only seeing Him and then living up to that light. And then seeing Him again and living up to that light. And then seeing Him again and again. And let me give a couple of illustrations to make it practical. If God shows you Christ as the Good Shepherd, and you don't bury that talent, if you're faithful to that revelation, what will be true in your life? You'll lay down in green pastures. You'll have your soul restored. You'll walk in paths of righteousness. You won't be afraid in the valley of the shadow of death. You see, as you see Christ, He changes you, and there's a whole path put before your life. If you refuse to see Him as Good Shepherd, if you bury that revelation, then you're going to fret, and you're going to be anxious, and you're going to be afraid, and so on. Let's say that the Spirit of God reveals Christ as the end of the law. And you're faithful to that revelation. Well, you're going to stop being legalistic. You're going to live by grace. You've seen Him as the end of the law. And you're going to rest in Him and in His finished work. And so it is all the way through. If He shows Himself as your life, then you're going to stop living by your own energy. You're going to be drawing from His life as your strength. And so on. Right, how am I to be prepared for His return? The parable of the virgin says, be prepared by feeding that which is necessary to keep your light burning. The parable of the talent says, be prepared
by living up to the light that God's already given you. Live according to the revelation. I don't want to leave this without calling attention to verse 21 and 23, the marvelous word that God gives to those who are faithful to the revelation. Well, there are two parts in that benediction that bless my heart. The first is those words, "Well done." Now, of course, you realize that's a verdict of grace. When he says, "Well done," you don't deserve it, I don't deserve it. Even in our most spiritual moments, we don't deserve "well done." Our tears need to be washed and our prayers need to be forgiven and cleansed. We need the blood of Christ in everything. Our devotions need to be purged. The verdict of grace is "well done." But if we're faithful to the light that he's given us, then we're going to hear him say, "Well done." That's a tremendous thing. Now, sometimes I drool over the flattery of my friends. You know, they'll say some nice thing and I'll just feel so good about it. Sometimes I cringe over the condemnation of the enemies. You wouldn't believe some of the phone calls I get and some of the letters I get. Sometimes I'll tell you, make your hair stand on end. Poor Lillian, she keeps listening in on the other end of some of these phone conversations. Some people can be awfully nasty and very, very bitter. But I'll tell you, all the flatteries in the world and all the condemnations in the world will have no weight when the Master says, "Well done." Can you imagine yourself in that position? And he's going to do it. He's going to say that to you. You see, there's no pride in hearing that eulogium. It's all praise. Because you just know that we're going to feel in our own souls the unprofitableness. That all of our service to him has been broken service. We're nothing. And we'll never be anything before him. But I'll tell you, that'll be heaven consummated when he says, "Well done." Bob Johnson told me one time that when the Lord Jesus wipes the tears from his eyes, he's going to cry. Well, I don't know if that'll ever get finished, because he'll wipe his tears and he'll cry and he'll wipe his tears and he'll cry. But I'll tell you, it's a tremendous thing. Then, the second thing is this expression, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord or thy Master." I don't know all that that means. I know this. In this life, God puts joy in us. But on that day, we will enter into joy. And here, it's only a few drops. And there, I don't know what it'll be to enter into an ocean of joy. But it's going to be a great day. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. Yet that day is coming. Prepare by faithfully living up to the light that you have. Now, in order to make this practical, let me suggest a few things that flow from this great teaching in this parable of the talents. The first is this. Since talents refer to light, refer to the knowledge of God, the revelation of Christ, don't worry about the talents of others. Just make sure that you're living in the light of Christ that you have right now. God's not going to hold you accountable for what He's shown me. And He's not going to hold me accountable for what He's shown you. We're only accountable to the knowledge that we have of God. We're to walk in our own light. Sort of a sub-point that I want to stress here. Don't slap your light on others. May God give you grace not to do that. You know, it's so easy to do. God shows you something, you know, and you just want to ramrod it down somebody else. Don't do that. It's like the child who wanted that flower to grow, you know, and just grabbed it and just said, "Grow." It doesn't grow that way. You can't force people into your life. You just walk faithfully to the light God's given you at any cost, and it'll cost you to walk in the light. It won't cost anything in its reception, but it'll cost everything in its outworking. You'll see that to be so. But walk in the light that God has given you. That's a primary truth of God, that He only requires from us what He's given us. That's a tremendous, tremendous thing. If he doesn't sow it in us, he'll never reap it from us. A second suggestion is to live in the freedom of the knowledge of God.
Now, here's what I mean by that. You see, when this man went on his journey, he didn't leave a bunch of rules and regulations how to invest those talents. He didn't give a whole bunch of things. Now, this is service. Make sure you do this and invest here and call them. He didn't do that. He just gave it to them and walked away, and he let them decide for themselves how to invest the talents that he had given them. I like the truth that God gives us elbow space, and he gives us breathing room. We're like him. He created us like him. And one of the ways he created us like him, he created us created. He created us to be little creators. And especially in the service of God, he's called us to be creative. And not to fall into somebody else's restricted rules and regulations and narrow ideas of what Christian life and Christian service is. God gives you light, the light of the knowledge of God, and he says, now live in that light. He knows your personality. He knows your temperament. Just because you've come to Christ, he's not going to change your personality. You're you and you'll always be you, but he'll liberate you. He'll set you free so that he might put on in you a display to everyone in the world with a personality like yours what he can do in and through somebody like you. But be yourself. You don't have to get locked into a whole bunch of, this is the Christian life and it's got to go this way. Be yourself. Be free. Just invest. Live up to the light you have, but be creative. I like what Paul said in Romans, that he said he prays that he would preach Christ where he's not named, lest he build on another man's foundation. Maybe you should just come before God sometime and ask the Lord how you can share Christ in a way no one else has ever done it before you, so that you don't build on anyone else's foundation. And I think God is honored by that creativity. Invest it. And he doesn't tell you where, and he doesn't tell you how, and it doesn't matter to him. Just live up to that light. And then, the third thing, don't be too concerned if your knowledge of God is not 100% accurate, if it's not on target. See, the man in this parable was very mistaken as to what God was like. You know, for years in my Christian life, I had that same view of God. I thought he was hard, that he was a slave driver. But I lived up to the light I had. I worked my fool head off for him because I thought he wanted me to. It doesn't matter. He won't condemn you if you're wrong. Nobody has all the answers. We're all toddlers in this thing of knowing the Lord. We're all beginners. We don't know God. God's infinite. We're starting to know God. And as we start to know God, we're going to have some foggy ideas. And sometime they're going to be way off. Be honest before God. Live in the light that you have. And don't be too concerned if you can dot all your I's and cross all your T's the way all the theologians do. Don't worry about that. Just be honest before God. Live up to that light. And he'll honor that. And you won't be condemned. How is God preparing us in these parables? Preparation by eating. Preparation by living in the light we have. There's one other section. Let's look at it briefly. Beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them. You did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I suppose I should start by saying that this passage has been a theological battlefield. Don't miss the beauty of this passage by trying to figure out which judgment it is and where it fits into your chart. Some Christians say that God has a special judgment on nations, and that judgment is determined by their attitude toward Israel, toward the Jews. You see, they look at verse 32 and say, the nations will be gathered. Russia, China, Germany, Japan, England, United States, and so on. Nations will be gathered. And then verse 40, it says, because you didn't do it to these brothers of mine, my brethren. And they say, see, that's the Jews. So any nation that doesn't treat Israel right is going to get it. They're the goats. And they base it on this. By the way, this is the only passage in the Bible that they can base that on, because there's not another passage that even hints at it. And so all people who teach that get their information from Matthew 25. One difficulty I have with that interpretation is verse 46, which says that the sheep go into eternal life and the goats go on to eternal punishment. Now, nations have no eternal existence. Nations as nations don't go to hell. People go to hell. People go to heaven. And I don't believe this is a judgment on nations, but I think it's a judgment on people who make nations up. When he says, all nations were gathered, I think he's just saying everybody. See, I think that's just a figure of speech. Another problem with this passage is, on the surface, it looks like salvation by works. Many use this passage to justify their social programs. You know the idea, let's feed the hungry and visit the sick and clothe the naked. Because that's Christ-like. Jesus said that. And if you don't, then you're going to end up in hell like the goats, because the Bible teaches that. And they base it on this passage. Well, we know it's not a salvation by works. One reason is verse 34. They couldn't purchase it by works because it was already prepared before they were ever born to do any works. That's one reason. Another reason is for this practical reason that our attitude toward the Lord is manifested by our attitude toward the brothers of the Lord. In other words, if I'm rightly related to the Lord, then I'll be rightly related to all of my neighbors, all people. I like to use the word vertical and horizontal. If I'm rightly related to the Lord, if my vertical relationship is right, then I'll be right in all the horizontal relationships of life. If I have problems with my neighbors, that's a dead giveaway. I have problems with the Lord. And I don't need to try to solve it with my neighbors. I need to run back to the Lord. That's true in every human relationship, whether it's husband and wife, or child and parent, or neighbor to neighbor, brother to sister, or whatever it is. If I'm wrong with any person, it's because I'm not right with God. And if I get right with God, one evidence of that will be my love for others. It'll pour out as a fruit. There's another reason I know this is not salvation by works. And that is because of the way the Spirit of God uses the words hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and prison. You say, those are physical things. But they illustrate spiritual principles. And if you just see them physically, it would be a salvation by works. One reason I know it's not physical is because of verse 36. I was in prison, and you came to me. I assume by the way this is worded that everybody's going to be at this particular assize. I speak as a fool. We're gathered together at this great judgment. Okay. John the Baptist puts his hand up and he says, I have a question, Lord. Probably this is not the right time to ask it, but really it's bothering me. I have a question about that verse in Matthew 25. I was in prison and you visited me. And he says, when I lived on earth, I was put in prison for righteousness' sake. And I was always bothered by the fact that you never came to visit me, cousin. And what I want to know is, since you're putting so much stress on this, I was in prison and you visited me. I was in prison. I died in prison. I lost my head in prison. And you wouldn't even come one time to see me. It got so bad I began to doubt if you were really Messiah. You see, he's not talking about visiting a physical prison. Those are spiritual principles. It includes the physical. Clothing and feeding and thirst. But it's bigger than that. It's a spiritual principle. I know it's not literal because many goats take people in. Many goats feed people. Many goats give people something to drink. Many goats clothe people. Many goats visit the sick and the prisoner. They're lost. So he's talking about something a lot deeper than doing those external things. He's talking about a spiritual principle. Now let me give you that spiritual principle and then we'll summarize this whole section. What's the main message of this illustration of sheep and goats? And how does it tie into the truth of preparation? I believe it can be answered in these words, prepare by ministering unto the heart of Christ. Prepare by ministering unto the heart of Christ. You see, on the surface, this passage looks like it teaches serve others. But if you read it carefully, it's not saying that. Six times, Jesus says, I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison. You didn't serve me. You see, there's an inner motive that the Holy Spirit talks about. And the whole judgment is based not on what do you do to your neighbor. The judgment of God is based on have you ministered to Christ? That's the basis of the judgment. Have you lived unto Him? The whole expression, do all unto the glory of God. That's the idea. Living unto Him. Ministering unto Him. Now, one of the things that strikes you when you read this passage is the surprise of the righteous in 37. They ask, when did we do this? We don't remember doing this. Well, their surprise tells a spiritual story. First of all, it tells you that it's not a salvation by works. Now, they weren't even aware that they were doing this. They certainly weren't trying to earn anything because they were surprised that they were even credited with it. But one reason that they didn't notice that they were doing it was because it was so natural for them to do it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It flowed out. You see, God doesn't judge us on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what we are, which is His point in calling them sheep, of a different nature and character than goats. What you do flows out of what you are. And God is always concerned with what you are and not with what you do. If what you are is right, what you do will follow. And that's what he's illustrating here. When he rewards them, he calls attention in 34 to the fact that they're elect from the foundation of the world. This was all prepared for them. Later on, when the goats try to excuse themselves, pleading they never had the opportunity to minister to the heart of Christ, he says, verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Just for a moment, glance at verse 34 and 41 together. You see, heaven was prepared for man, but hell was not prepared for man. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for man. By the way, that's a strong passage against those who teach that false teaching that God predestined someone to hell. He did not. I don't understand the election to heaven, but I know He never elected anybody to hell. I know He didn't. The basis of the judgment is always this: ministering unto the heart of Christ. Do you live unto Him? You see, it's not going to avail us in that day to say, I never had the opportunity to live unto Christ. Because we do all the time. Those who are in union with Christ are prepared. Those who are prepared feed their light, live in the light that God has given them, and they live unto Christ, unto Him. See, that principle is so broad. It's sort of like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the same idea. He doesn't say, now here's Christian service, A, B, C, D, make sure you do that. He says, no, it's a direction of your heart. It's unto Him, living, ministering unto Him. It's a heart attitude, which of course is expressed in our love for others. If we can only catch the simplicity and freedom of living unto Him, we don't have to knock ourselves out trying to win the world. He didn't say, I was in prison and you came and set me free. He didn't say, I was sick and you came and laid hands on me and healed me. He says, you visited me. You just came to me. See, it's just that outworking, that love that's just poured out, that is the fruit of the Spirit. Preparation is ministering unto His heart. Before we leave this section, let me call attention to two ways you see the glory of God, and then we'll close. Of course, there's the big way. You stand back and you look at verse 31 to 46, and you're just going to get swept away with majesty. It's so easy to read it, just la, la, la. But if you start taking that in, the entire universe is involved in these verses. The Son of Man in His glory, the angels in the sky, all nations are gathered before Him. This isn't just some rinky-dink scene. This is a tremendous thing. Heaven and hell are involved. Couldn't be more complete. One way to get the majesty of this is to remember that Jesus was 2 days from the cross. 2 days after He said this, He would be hanging between heaven and between earth. He saw through that. And He saw the day when He would come and all His majesty and in His glory with His angels and sit upon a glory throne, that all the nations of the earth gathered before Him and He would judge them. What a tremendous picture. Christ in the middle and no middle ground, saved or lost, sheep or goats, right hand or left hand, nothing in between. I don't know of a passage of Scripture, really, that says more weighty things than this says all at once. Just to drive it home, let me just list it for you. I just jotted down some of the big things that I get just from looking at it, not studying it, just looking at it. Number one, that Christ is coming again. Number two, that there will be a final judgment and no one will escape it. Everybody will be there. Number three, it will be a time of sentencing. Notice what I didn't say. It won't be a trial. Just because you get a throne, don't think of trial all the time. You see, there'll be no trial that day. That's a time of sentencing. You're on trial now. This is our trial. There's no trial that day. Our trial takes place now in life, and that's just a time of sentencing. The judgment will be public before everybody's eyes. All the nations of the earth will be there. The angels in the sky will be there. Everybody will be there. No middle ground. It's one way or the other. The ground of that judgment is based on whether or not we ministered unto Him. You did it unto me. If you didn't live unto Him, see, that's the whole basis of the judgment. He doesn't judge you on, okay, now, everybody standing here, please pull out their creeds. Let's see what you believe. You're not going to be judged on your creed. You're not going to be judged on your forms and ceremonies and did you go to church and did you do this and did you do that and were you faithful in handing out tracts and knocking at doors and all that. He's not going to judge you on that. This judgment, there are no appeals. Sometimes my head swims on our modern court system and the injustice of it. And everybody appeals this and appeals that and it goes for years and years and years. But on this day, every sentence is final. No sentence can be appealed. And every sentence is irreversible. Tremendous things. See the majesty in this. This is just a little couple of verses. He says, oh, but while I close, let me just tell you about the sheep and the goats. And he just, 2 days before the cross, and he just shows you how majestic it all is. And there's one thing that touched my heart, and let me just, I haven't developed this, but it was very precious to me. First, I was overwhelmed with the majesty of this. I just see the Lord coming in His glory and all the angels. I'm just going, wow. And then it hit me that it was Him who was saying, I was hungry, and I was thirsty, and I was sick, and I was naked. And it just seemed like such a contrast between that and the Lord is coming in the glory with the angels in the sky, and all of a sudden He's naked. And all of a sudden He's hungry, and He's thirsty. And the fact that He calls us His brothers. And like I said, I didn't develop this, but one thing I get out of it is this. I know this list of hungering and thirsting has to do with spiritual problems. And I know in my life, sometimes I'm hungry, and sometimes I'm naked, and sometimes I'm alone, and sometimes I'm in bondage, I'm in prison. And one thing I get out of it is this, that every time I have a spiritual problem, so does Christ. When I'm hungry, He's hungry. And when I'm thirsty, He's thirsty. He so identifies with His brothers, with His own. He so sympathizes with us. He suffers with us. And that's why He said when Paul was persecuting the Christians, why do you persecute me? Because He was being persecuted when they were being persecuted. And we're so one with the head. The body is so one with the head that He just feels all of our infirmities and all of our problems. You're never hungry when He's not hungry. You're never naked when He's not naked. You're never sick when He's not sick. Everything we go through, He goes through as our federal head. And I just thought that was real precious. All right, let me summarize. The last characteristic of union with Christ, preparation. How may I be prepared? Eat. Feed the light. That's how to be prepared. How may I be prepared? Live up to the light that God has given you. How may I be prepared? Live your life to minister to Him. Don't worry about anybody else. Live unto Him, unto God, His name, His glory, His reputation. Those who are in union are prepared. Comments or questions about what we touched on? Or us? No, go ahead. When I'm talking about the knowledge of God, I'm talking about what He teaches you. Now, He can use instruments, human instruments, but based on the book. The only knowledge we have of God now comes through this book. And there are an infinite number of ways that He wants to show Himself. See, there's nothing in this book that you can know in heaven. That's why He gave it to you on earth.
You mean you'll know everything?
No, I don't mean that. I mean the things you know in heaven are in addition to this book. But if you don't learn this down here, if you don't see Him down here as the one who sustains you in trouble, you'll never know that forever. Because in heaven there are no troubles. He can't show you that in heaven. He can't show you how He restores your soul in heaven. He can't show you that He's anything. A priest, a prophet, your rock, underneath are the everlasting arms. Every revelation of Christ in this book is for this life. If we miss it here, we'll never get it in heaven. And for endless ages, there'll be ways we won't know Him. We're not on earth now because we got a job to do. We're on earth because we got a God to know. And the only reason He keeps us alive is because He wants to show us more of Himself. And it's through the knowledge of Him in this book. And so He just uses all of our circumstances to prepare us for the next revelation.
So then the illustration with the tent...
No, that's not really what I mean. What I mean is, you can name any title of Christ or description of Christ.
Somebody name one. It doesn't matter which one.
Omnipresence.
Friend. All right, omnipresent. If he showed you himself as omnipresent, what effects would that have in your life? If you really saw it in your heart that he was always with you, would that make any difference in your life? Have more faith. That's one of the ways that you're not burying your talent. As you see him, if you see him as friend, you're not going to be lonely. You're going to be encouraged. You're going to have confidence. If you see him as omnipresent, you're going to trust him more. If you see him as shepherd, you're not going to worry that he's going to provide. The more you see him, the more he's going to work in you. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to say, now what should I do? It comes. When you see him as the end of the law, you stop working. You'll rest. When you see him as shepherd, when you see him as guide, you know he's going to lead you. When you see him as omnipresent, you're not going to be afraid when you're alone. And it's an outworking. Living up to the light is believing what he's shown you. That's all it is. And it's really nothing more than that. And the Christian life is not difficult. It's just seeing him, and then we're changed. And then we see him again, we're changed again. And so we just hunger to see him more and more and more and live up to that light. Other comments? Questions, omissions, corrections. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And again, not what we think it means, but everything that you know that it means. Work in our hearts, we pray. We want to be in union with you. We want to have all those characteristics you talk about. But we don't want to try to work them up and generate them by some kind of effort. You work them in our hearts, we pray. Draw us and we'll run after you. We ask in Jesus' name.